Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Judges. We'll be looking a little bit at Judges chapter 6 and Judges chapter 7. And really looking at Gideon going up against all kind of odds. I don't know about you. Maybe you have gone up against some incredible odds. Maybe a battle with cancer. Maybe something you wanted to attempt and it was going to be of a great challenge. I don't know. Do I have anybody in here who's ever run in a marathon? Anybody? Okay, a few folks have raised their hand. What was that, 26.2 miles? Is that right, for a marathon? Sydney, Australia to Melbourne, Australia is 543.7 miles. It's called the Ultra Marathon. 1983, 150 runners showed up to run. I can't imagine putting my body through something like that. You talk about all odds against you. I mean, I know my mind would have been saying quit after the first 100 yards. Sorry to share that with you. Showed up. There at the registration table, though, a man approached the table. Cliff Young. He was a toothless 61-year-old potato farmer and sheep herder. As he approached the registration table, they said, if you're here to watch, you can just go along the road and watch anytime you want. He said, no, I have all intentions to run in this race, and I would like to register and receive a number. They thought it had to be a joke because he was in overalls and work boots with galoshes over his work boots. They said, sir, this is a grueling run. I would like to enter this race. Cliff Young grew up on the farm, farming potatoes and herding up over 2,000 sheep over 2,000 to 5,000 acres. He didn't have the luxury of having horses or four-wheel drive ATV vehicles. When his father, as he got older, he was in charge. When there was a storm, they knew a storm was approaching Australia. It was his job to run out there and herd up all the sheep. And he would run for 2 or 3 days trying to round them all up to get them to a place of safety. And there he stood at the registration table in his overalls and galoshes and said, I would like to run. They reluctantly gave him number 64. As they lined up to run, I can tell you there were plenty of snickers as people were looking at these sculpted bodies getting ready to run this ultra marathon with all the designer running clothing and this man in overalls, work boots, and galoshes. And when the gun went off, the snickers went to laughter as the runners took off and Cliff Young did this leisurely shuffle. He obviously was in last place. Well, snickers gave way to jeers as Cliff Young was running through the streets and through the towns to get to Melbourne, Australia. And there were a lot of catcalls. Hey, old man, just quit. You're going to kill yourself trying to do this. All of Australia was riveted on this race because they'd all heard, have you heard about the old man running in this thing in his overalls and galoshes? People would turn on the televisions. I mean, they were watching him do his little shuffle. And 5 days and 15 hours and 4 minutes later, Cliff Young came shuffling across the finish line in Melbourne, winning the ultra marathon. And he didn't win it by a few seconds, not even by a few minutes. The nearest runner was 9 hours and 56 minutes behind him. The whole country was in shock at this remarkable yet seemingly impossible victory by this older man by the name of Cliff Young. How did it happen? I mean, you think about the odds that he was up against. Everyone knew that ultra marathon runners run 18 hours and sleep for six. Nobody told Cliff Young. Cliff Young ran day and night, night and day. In fact, he broke the previous record by 2 days. He didn't do it for the money either. When he got the $10,000 check, he divided it up and gave it to the next 5 runners. They asked him, "Would you ever do it again?" He said, "I don't think so." He became a national hero. Interestingly enough, professional runners began to experiment with this odd shuffle that Cliff would run, used in running. And today, many long-distance runners have since adopted what has become known as the young shuffle. Victory against all odds. That's a physical illustration, probably one of my favorites. The guy that just overcame it all. And yet spiritually, the battle is there, the race is there for you and for me. And the Bible has given us many examples of those who have gone up against all kinds of odds because they knew their faith was in God. The God of creation. The God of Israel. I think one that stands out probably to most people that went up against all odds was another shepherd boy by the name of David. When he introduced this giant from Gath in the valley of Elah, Goliath, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that day. Then I think of Elijah going up against 400 prophets of Baal all by himself there on Mount Carmel. Or how about Noah? They believe it took Noah 55 to 120 years to build the ark. You think there was ridicule going on during that point? I mean, what about his family? "Hey, Shem, Japheth, hey, you guys want to come on out? We're going to throw the football for a little bit." "Nah, helping Dad on the ark." What are you guys building that massive thing in your front yard like that for anyway? I mean, that's ridiculous. Or how about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the 3 young men who would not bow the knee to that golden idol that was created by Nebuchadnezzar, even though they knew they would face the fiery furnace? The author of Hebrews tells us that time would fail him to tell of all of these that have lived a life of faith, total confidence in God. He mentioned many, though, who had, and yet he said, "There are some that I do not have time to tell you." And one that he said time failed him to tell of was the man we've been studying the last several weeks, Gideon. We want to spend a little time on Gideon this morning. You know, you look at the story of Gideon, you think, man, this would actually read like an action movie. You got Gideon, who plays the part of the unlikely hero who rises to the challenge against all odds to accomplish what most people thought to be totally impossible. While the story may seem like one of those too-good-to-be-true movies, this is historical reality with great spiritual significance. You talk about being up against all odds. He was going to eventually take 300 men up against 135,000 men who were armed to the hilt. Those odds are 14 to 1. We sat here this morning in the comfort of an auditorium studying about a man who had to go through all kinds of difficulties and trials and things that he was up against, and it all came back to if he was going to really trust God. And I believe that as we go through the entire story of Gideon, that's why he's in the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, because he eventually sees that with God, that's the majority. He would go through fear. He would go through doubt. And this historical account serves as an illustration. It stands as an illustration for us. What voice, I'm sure, was in Gideon's ear of, "You can't conquer. You can't conquer these people." And I think, what voice is in our ear telling us, God can't mean for you to do that? The enemy has always been about putting a question mark where God puts a period. He's always been about second-guessing the promises of God. I mean, there are daily pressures that we all go through in life, and we have to take God at his word. And yet the evil one is there whispering in our ear, "Hey, God's not your help. God's not even your resource. In fact, God's the problem. That's why you're in the mess you're in. How many times have you met someone, believer or those that do not claim the name of Jesus, who are blaming everything on God? Well, there's an enemy who definitely wants everybody to blame God. We start believing, there's no way God would want me to do this. In fact, if God wants, no, I mean, I'm going to be cast out from my business if I even do that. I'm going to be laughed at, maybe even I'll be beat up. But the prophet Isaiah gave us this reminder of God's ways and his thoughts. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Life for the Christian does not always run along in storybook style. The hero doesn't always get crowned. The honest do not always get rich, nor does the noble knight invariably claim the princess and live happily ever after. Believers can begin to question the promises of God, just like Gideon did. Believers start living in the doubts of life because their faith is not the password of the very promises of God. I liked how Vance Havner said this. He said, "Believers fail in business. Believers get sick. They lose their dearest ones. They plug along at some mediocre job, and then because their trust in God did not pull down the plums, they charge the Almighty with sending them crab apples." And there are some today who might be saying, that's what God's given me, a bunch of crab apples. No, you might be identifying, man, my castle, you know, it seems to have tumbled, or my dreams seem to fade. You might be saying, along with many, well, the accolades and the awards and the positions I crave, they always went to someone else. It's like, you know, you stood there in the harbor waiting for your ship to come in, but unfortunately it did come in, but to someone else, and you watched them unload the cargoes of their dreams come true. But through the process of not understanding God, I can tell you God has been at work in my life. I mean, the Apostle Paul said that he had a thorn in the flesh. I have a pain in the side. And I've learned something in the last 8 months. It's not going away. God wants me to believe and to trust in him. It is for his good and his glory. And I'm not saying those times are easy, because it's so often in the life of the believer, we can grow bitter and resentful. We can sulk and we can start to grumble and we can start murmuring. Does God really know what he's doing here? I've heard great servants of God say, "Does God know I'm a servant of his? And all this bad seems to be happening in my life?" Last week, Pastor Steve directed our attention toward Gideon and how faith needs to be lived. And I would submit to you this morning, that's the key to life. It is faith. Gideon, a humble farmer, becomes this victorious general, even though he was hesitant throughout that process, a lot of the process. And you say, well, how did that happen? I liked what Warren Wiersbe and how he put it. He said this: "He did it by faith, for it was by faith that Gideon was able to see the invisible, choose the imperishable, and do the impossible." And what was true for Gideon centuries ago is true for us today. And you say, what is it? It is faith. Faith is a victory. Yet my heart goes out to the believer who's earnestly trying to seek a fuller and deeper experience in their Christian life. It's almost like they're in this quest to gain this answer to the mysteries of God and to have this abundant, victorious life, and it has become sort of a glorified hobby for them to chase it down. We'll sing songs of life and higher life with God, and yet we'll run from preacher to preacher hoping that the next one will be able to tell us, what is this mystery that I'm searching for in order to have victory? We devour devotional books thinking, I think on the next page, I'm going to get the actual message I need to get on how I can be victorious. And yet John, the Apostle John, has given us the answer, and Gideon gives us the example. For in 1 John 5:4, we find this, it's going to go back to faith and trust. We read, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. I know I'm quoting Warren Wiersbe here often today, but this I couldn't pass by. He said, Christians are either overcome because of their unbelief or they're overcomers because of their faith. And let's remember that faith is not based on how we feel. It's not based on what we see or what we do not see. Life is not easy. And in this journey of life, there are some bumps and some debris all over the road that can drop us off, can chase us off the path of where God would have us to be. We get our eyes off of Him, and we get our eyes on ourselves. And making the faith-filled decision is never going to be easy. And can I say Gideon would say amen to that? For he struggled in believing God, but can I say don't be so quick to throw rocks at him right now. How's your faith against all odds? How's your faith at work? Do people know that you're a man or a woman of faith? God has called Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites, and the Midianites were a force to be reckoned with. They were mean. They were powerful. Imagine spending time. I don't know if you like to have a garden, but imagine spending time planting a garden, and you toil it, and you work, and you get it, and you're just hoping right there for the harvest to come, and you're going to enjoy those fruits and vegetables, and boom. Let's say not an animal. Let's say a person comes, and they just take it right from you. That was the complete strategy of the Midianites. They would allow Israel to do all the work, to toil and till the land, and then bring the new crop right within the point of harvest, and then they would come swooping in with the Amalekites, and the harvest would be gone. The Midianites, the Amalekites, they were like confederates against God and His people. They would come with their bold, arrogant pride and strength by the thousands. Look at verse 12 of chapter 7 of Judges, and we read this about the Midianites and the Amalekites. All the peoples of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as sand by the seashore in multitude. No wonder we read in Judges chapter 6 and verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Seven harvests were totally taken away from Israel before it awoke to the fact that it had a problem. And its problem, the problem they had, was with God. Judges 6:1 says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And I would ask you, what is it going to take to wake you up in your life? If you're living a life of sin today, what is it God's going to have to do to get your attention as He had to get Israel's attention? He brought them under the judgment of the Midianites. And I think it says something about the deplorable state of Israel at this stage in the book of Judges, for God Himself delivered His people into the hand of the Midianites. And it did not take Midian long to make Israel go begging. And yet, the Midianites were kin to the Israelites. If you remember, when Sarah died, Abraham married Keturah. And thus we have the Midianites. And the Midianites and the Amalekites, yet, even though descendants of Abraham, did not want to have anything to do with God or Israel. The promises of God to Abraham were all in Isaac. They were not in Ishmael, in Edom, or Midian, or Ammon, or Moab. Yet Midian was a huge enemy. Chapter 8 of Judges, verse 10 tells us where we find that they had 135,000 soldiers. They were camped in a very strategic place there in the north central highlands of Israel. And here we're told they had come and they're getting ready to do what they normally would do the last seven harvests. They would just ravage everything that Israel had planted, and then they would return triumphantly on the eastern side of the Jordan River and bring all their spoils home to cheering people, but not this time. God was working and empowering a man, a farmer, to do something great for him by the name of Gideon. And in chapter 6 and verse 35, we're told that he goes to some tribes and he rallies 32,000 men and they're ready to go. Or are they? I mean, has God really called Gideon? I think Gideon was wondering, God, have you really called me to do this? Have you ever had those thoughts? God, you want me to do this? We read in chapter 36 of chapter 6, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hands as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, it's dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. I'm sure that most Christians are familiar with this passage of what we refer to as fleece setting and determining God's will. And you'll hear this phrase by Christians to one another, well, brother, I'm just going to set out the fleece and see how God leads. It means what they're saying is asking God to guide them in a decision by fulfilling some condition that they have laid down for God. May I submit to you this morning that putting out the fleece is not a biblical method for determining the will of God for your life. Rather, it's an approach used by people like Gideon who lack faith to trust God to do what he said he would do. Twice in verses 36 and verse 37 of chapter 6, Gideon reminds God of what God said he would do. And twice, Gideon asked God to reaffirm his promise with a miracle. And Gideon even knew he was treading on thin ice, for in verse 39, he says, don't be angry with me. Fleece setting is doubting the promises of God. Fleece setting does not produce certainty in God's word. It puts God in a little box. And then we come to verse 40, and wow, six words meet us at verse 40. And God did so that night. What a wonderful truth in those six words. And God did so that night. Those six words are not as much about the fleece that Gideon set. Those six words are all about the patience of God. And I am one to thank God for his patience because I am one of God's slow learners too. Put me in the class with Gideon. Over and over, I could say, well, God, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. If you'll sell this, then I know you want me to do this. And yet, we're told in Exodus chapter 34 that God is slow to anger, abounding in love and truth, who keeps his loyal love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. And I got to raise my hand and say, that has been me. I can tell you, I've seen God chip off, and he's continuing to chip off the rough edges of my life. He is wanting me to focus my attention back to him and to totally trust him, just like he was wanting Gideon. Trust me, I am going to do this through you. Friends, God's word should produce certainty for us. God has promised us thousands of promises in his word for us not to doubt him. And the account of Gideon reducing the army down to nothing is really a story of faith and trust in action. God uses imperfect, ordinary people to be an example to us of who he can use. Follow along here in verses 1 through 3. We read, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod. Can I just stop? There's something significant about the well of Herod, this well of Herod. First, it's where Gideon placed them right across, about 4 miles away. They're looking at the Midianites. Secondly, I think it's pretty good on the part of Gideon that he wanted them to camp by water, so they could be refreshed. But the significant point is a literary point of view with that name Herod. It's derived from the Hebrew verb herod, which means to tremble. In other words, they are camped at the spring of trembling. And whether or not Gideon still is trembling at the sight of the Midianites, despite God's repeated assurances, I'm not sure of. We'll find out he still has some fear there. But verse 3 totally indicates that the majority of his troops were trembling. Keep reading. So that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now they're proclaiming the hearing of the people, saying, "Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. You say, why did God want to do that? He was given this public test. Strength, his strength is made perfect in weakness. Who's going to get the glory here? How often do we want to jump to, well, look what I did. God said, if these 32,000 take the 135,000, they're going to be saying, look what I did. God said, no, I want the glory. So if you're scared, go home. 22,000 went. Faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And God will test our faith for two reasons. First would be this, to show us if our faith is real or if it's fake, it's counterfeit. And secondly, to strengthen us and our faith for the task he set before us. God often puts us through the valley of testing before he allows us to reach the mountain peak of victory. And Spurgeon was right when he said that the promises of God shine brightest in the furnace of affliction. The way of faith is not an easy option. I'm reminded of a lady who just wanted to go serve and give the gospel to people in China. Her name was Gladys Alward. She was an English woman. She wanted just to be a faithful missionary in this remote area of northern China, but she had been rejected by the China Inland Mission Center in England due to her lack of vocation and experience. How many have ever been told, you can't do this, you don't have the experience? It happens. Consequently, in 1932, she set out for China all by herself, believing with all of her heart, God has called me to this task. She found work running an inn for traveling mule drivers. And after the death of the inn manager, who himself was also a seasoned missionary, a Chinese government official delivered a letter to Gladys, which informed her that the Chinese government was shutting down the inn because, again, of a lack of experience on her part. And so totally devastated, Gladys expressed her concern to this Chinese government official by the name of Captain Linan. And he confirmed to Gladys that she was English and she was not qualified to be here in China to do any kind of work there. He tried to persuade her. He said, "You need to go back to England. You do not belong over here. This is not your country." And Gladys responded, "I know, but God wants me here in China. This is where I belong." And she stayed in the midst of persecution and trials. And you know what happened? God used Gladys Alward to convert the village's Mandarin governor to Christianity. And when the Japanese army attacked China, she heroically led over 100 orphan children to safety over the numerous mountain passes, avoiding enemy soldiers. And in 1958, there was a film that was made of the story of Gladys Alward entitled "The End of the Sixth Happiness." Our faith is going to be tested. Secondly, God's power is most fully displayed when his people are weak. That's a lesson I see here. We must be ready and willing to confess our insufficiency and our weaknesses to God. God has not called us to pretend that we're strong. He's called us to admit our weaknesses and to rely upon his strength. He's called us to allow him to work through us and for him to be the one that is going to accomplish great things in our life. Someone said it well, you cannot be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. And Paul knew the church would need this lesson as he was battling through the thorn in his flesh we read this in 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul answered this with, "Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." You know, God wanted to display his grace in the apostle's life. He also wanted to display his power. God is doing the same here as we read through Gideon and what he's doing in Gideon to reduce the army. God is wanting all of Israel to see his work. And he told them, "If you're afraid, go home." And telling fearful soldiers to return home, Gideon was simply doing what God told him to do. And Moses had been told that by God earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 20 when he said, "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." G. Campbell Morgan said it pretty strongly. He said this, "The fearful and trembling man God cannot use because fear has a way of spreading." Paul told young Timothy, "I haven't given you a spirit of fear." God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Fear and faith cannot go together very long in the same heart, because either fear will conquer faith and will quit, or faith will conquer fear and will triumph. John Wesley may have been thinking of Gideon's army when he said, "You give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I will shake the gates of hell." That's only going to happen when you and I are out of answers and our confidence and our strength is weak and there's nowhere else for us to turn but to God. That's the position he wants us to be in that will be most effective for him and for his kingdom. No one in the kingdom of God is too weak to experience God's power, but many are too confident in their own strength. Physical sufferings, mental distresses, disappointments, unfulfillment, failure, they start to squeeze the impurities out of our lives, making us pure channels through which God's power can flow. Verse 2, we see that living in faith knows that the victory belongs to God. God wanted them to know it was him that provided that victory. The odds were huge. Paul told us, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I think we have some huge odds. Sin, we can't conquer sin. Death, it's going to take us. The enemy, you think you can stand up against the enemy, he's going to be doing that to you right there if you try to do it in your own strength and your own power. We cannot conquer sin. We cannot conquer death. We cannot conquer the enemy. But on our behalf, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, fulfilling the law, removing our sin, by paying the penalty for it himself, satisfying God's wrath with a perfect sacrifice. And he conquered death by being raised from the dead. All of that he did for us. And he did it free for us. He's promised us an imperishable, powerful, and spiritual body, for one that is perishable, weak, and very natural. He's concerned with teaching us the same lessons he's wanting to teach Gideon. Trust me. Give me the victory. Greater is he that's in us, we're told in 1 John, than he that's in the world. Pride after the battle robs God of glory, and fear during the battle robs God's soldiers of courage and power. God's not done testing him. It's a private test. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I'll test them for you here. Then it will be that whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whoever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go with you." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laughs from the water with his tongue as a dog laughs, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water." Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who've lapped, I'll save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go on home." Second test was a private test. God's at work. A lot of times we never know exactly how he's at work. It was a simple test. It was have him go down and get a drink of water. I mean, the simple test might be, are you in the Word? Are you faithful to God? God's watching. I live my life for an audience of one. I'm not going to try to get into all of the insights of was there military alertness and how they drank the water. I mean, some got down and just drank, and some put it to, no, I'm not going to do that. God doesn't do that. He just says, okay, these men. Can you imagine? It was a secret test for Gideon. I mean, I'm sure he's thinking, okay, I'm going to have the 9,700. And God gives him the 300. Gideon needed to learn a lesson that you and I need to learn, and that is whenever we join God in his work, that is the majority. And church, take confidence and comfort in this. God doesn't have to use huge numbers. No. When God's people depend on their own abilities and experience rather than depending on God, God can easily start looking for another Gideon, one who will totally put himself and his dependence on me so that I can use him. And so the important truth for us is to be available to God and be willing to be used of him as he sees fit. And we may not fully understand all of God's plans. I'm sure Gideon didn't. But he had learned that he could fully trust in the promises of God, just like we can fully trust in the promises of God. And it's faith in him that's going to give us, you and me, the victory on a daily basis. Not controlled by what's going on in the world. I'm controlled with knowing that my God, I can totally trust. Father, thank you for the time this morning that we could look into your word. You've given us your word. You've told us, trust in you with all of our heart, not to lean to our own understanding or how we think it should happen, but in all of our ways to acknowledge you, and you gave us a promise that you shall direct our path. And we see it with Gideon. You directed him. You dropped that army down to just incredible odds because you wanted to demonstrate your power and you wanted to increase Gideon's faith and the men that were with him. Father, we need you to continue to work in our lives that we will trust you whether we understand what you're doing or not, and that you can depend on us to serve you and to trust you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And we'll give you the praise, Father, for all that you're doing. And we ask this in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen.